in perspective for us in one sense, that when it's all said and done, who is really going to sort out what's true and what's false? What's good and what's bad? Who's right and who's wrong? Oftentimes we don't have the ability or the skill, the knowledge or the insight to do that on our own. That is so true. And yet, in our scripture today, we're going to learn that when it is all said and done, God will sort it all out in the end. Truth from error, falsehood, liars, the truth, will all be revealed and all be known in the end. No matter how difficult it is for us to figure that out today. How often have you wished that judgment would fall immediately? You watch a program in one of these special programs and you see some injustice and you see something that is just wrong and you long for judgment. Justice and judgment. You know, Jesus speaks about judgment more than probably any other Bible writer or person in Scripture. It's interesting that Jesus came to proclaim the good news of God's forgiveness and redemption, but he punctuated that often with insights about God's judgment. Without judgment, there cannot be any accountability. In this life, if there wasn't justice and judgment in the other life or the world to come, what would motivate us to live righteous today? Jesus makes it very clear that in the end, God's going to sort all things out, and in the parable today that we're going to look at, the parable of what has traditionally been called the parable of the tares, we're going to learn that God will do just that very thing. That his angels at harvest time will sort it all out and will bring the truth to the forefront and to bring judgment where it is deserved. The use of this parable explains the judgment upon all unbelievers. You can be sure that God will sort it all out in the end. And as we break through this parable, there are a couple of thoughts that are highlighted, I think. And we're going to look particularly at verses 24 to 30 and at verses 36 to 43. In the first set of verses, we have the parable given. That is in verses 24 through 30. And then in verses 36 to 43, we have the parable explained. So let me suggest the first idea for you in your notes. And in case you can't read your notes, try it. Because you probably can. I was told that if you take the first letter and the last letter of each word and you mix up the middle word, you'll still be able to read what it means. Am I correct? So you should be able to read that we can expect the church to be planted in the world in every generation until the end. We can expect the church to be planted in the world in every generation until the end. Verses 24 through 30. Now, let's take a look at this parable in these verses. And by the way, let me set the context, because in this period, between Jesus' rejection, beginning in Matthew chapter 12 and highlighted in chapter 13, between his rejection and the future return of his second coming, he is a king who is absent. He's a king who is absent from the kingdom. He's in heaven. We're here on earth. However, his kingdom continues on without him present here, though in a newly revealed form. This age we currently live in, this age from Jesus' advent and the day of Pentecost until the rapture, is what we call the church age, or the age of grace. The kingdom that Jesus has established has been going on without him here in a newly revealed form for over 2,000 years. This age in which we currently live, an age in which his kingdom is characterized by people who profess faith in Jesus Christ. Those are people who are part of the kingdom. Right now, today, and for every generation before and since. This age we currently live in is characterized by that profession in this world. So out of the people of the world, what's happening? There will come professors of Jesus Christ, and this will be happening until the end of the age, Jesus tells us. From the day of Pentecost until the end of the age, each successive generation will have people who will profess Jesus Christ as their Savior. Those people make up this new revealed kingdom that Jesus is establishing. And in this parable, he explains that this way. Notice there's good seed that makes up this kingdom. Verse 24, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. Unlike the previous parable, the emphasis is not going to be upon the good seed. That's just laying the groundwork for the emphasis. The emphasis in this parable is upon the bad seed. But before we get there, Jesus says, my kingdom is like a farmer who is going around sowing good seed. The good seed would represent all of those who profess Jesus Christ as their Savior. Those who acknowledge and understand the kingdom of God and what it is all about. But what happens? He says it's compared to the good seed, but in verse 25, but while men were sleeping, that is, the ones who sowed the good seed, the enemy, his enemy, came and sowed tares also among the wheat, and then went away. So what happens? While the good seed is being spread and planted by the farmer, what happens is the seed of his enemy, the one with, the farmer's been sowing the good seed, so the enemy has come and he has sown along with the good farmer. He sowed some bad seed along the way. And he's done it while men were sleeping, which carries the idea that people were oblivious that this was going on. While they're planting the good seed, well, in the newly planted field, alongside of them comes an enemy who is planting bad seed. So we're sowing the seed of the gospel in this world. What we're doing, we're the farmer, and Jesus, in tandem with Jesus, we together are sowing the good seed of the gospel. We can expect that some will receive this word, and like the parable of the hard, rocky, and weedy soil, some of the seed will stick, but some of it won't, because there's deception, there's opposition, there's hostility. And people will turn away from this sown seed. Jesus says, the good seed eventually sprouts, verse 26, but when the wheat has sprung up and bore grain, then the tares become evident as well. Now, while we weren't aware that the bad seed was being spread along with the good seed, Jesus says, the good seed is assumed to have fallen on fertile soil. It's taken root. There's a healthy plant that springs up. As you share the gospel, there are people who respond. They listen to the gospel. They come to Christ. So some will receive the gospel because it's been fertile soil that's received the seed. But then again, Jesus says, verse 27, the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then are there tares as well in this field? Now, what are these tares? Well, they're a variety of weeds is what they really are, if you trace the word. All kinds of weeds, and many of them resemble wheat. So the enemy came, and he sowed these tares among the wheat. And that would not be strange, because it's a common occurrence that as you are growing a crop, you're going to grow weeds as well. It's just going to happen. But these slaves notice that there are so many weeds that get sprouted amongst the wheat that it is obvious that somebody intentionally sabotaged the harvest. The conclusion of these plays is that an enemy has done this. Notice in verse 28, and he said to them, an enemy has done this. And the slave said, do you want us then to go up and gather them? Now, you know, something is up, but it's taken a while for it to be revealed. This enemy came at night when they were unaware, and they were planting the seeds of the gospel, and along came the enemy who planted false seed. This would be a significant problem for them, because these tares would weaken and ruin the harvest. The slaves wanted to go and gather them up, which would be logical, wouldn't you think? That would be a right thing to do. So Jesus continues on with the analogy in verse 28, and the landowner speaks up, and he says to them, verse 29, no, don't do that, lest gathering up the tares, you will also root up the wheat with them. You want to do a good thing. You want to take out the tares. You want to remove the false professors. You want to bring the truth to bear upon the situation. But while you do that and you bring judgment, you're also going to possibly confuse or ruin the harvest. So he tells them not to gather the tares. The roots of both plants during the kingdom age that we're living in now are becoming intertwined, and even if the good and the bad plant could be distinguished from each other, it would be a mistake to uproot the tear. What, during the growing season? The growing season, by the way, in this analogy, would be the age in which we currently live. It has been going on now for nearly 2,000 years. So what does the landowner say in verse 20 or verse 30? He says, allow both to grow together until the harvest. Don't pluck them out during the growing season. Allow them to both grow during the harvest, until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat and put it in my barn. The reapers here, obviously, are more experienced at this than the slave owners would be, or the slaves would be. The reapers were qualified to weed out the tares and then to burn them. And then the harvest could be done, and the wheat could be gathered in and put into God's barn, or the landowner's barn. So Jesus lays out this parable about the kingdom, and I think the point is that we can expect the church to be planted in the world in every generation until the end. But let me leave you to sweep off with this first point. First, it would be this, that believers are sown from within this evil world, the world in which we're to be salt and light. So where do the believers come from? They come from this evil world in which we live. We bring the gospel, the salt and light into it, and people respond to it and believe it. But secondly, we have to understand that there will be false professors of Christ throughout the church age and attempt to undermine the progress of the gospel and the growth of the church, both from within and without. While the gospel is being sold, the enemy will come along and try to steal it, take it, burn it, destroy it. And thirdly, our job then is not to make judgments about that. Let it play out. Let the gospel play out in each generation until the very end. We're to bring the gospel to the world, not to be a judge of the world. So our job is not to make judgments on this. Our job is just to continue to harvest, to sow in the field until the harvest. So we can expect the church to be planted in the world in every generation until the end. That harvest will be threatened, that planting will be attacked. You can expect that as you share the gospel and as you bring the word of God to bear upon your generation, that oftentimes it won't be welcome. The enemy will come around and he will sow discord and he will sow apathy and he will sow worry and he will sow living only in this side of the grave. Anything that he can, as we're involved in the spiritual warfare of bringing the gospel. So there's good seed, there's bad seed. There's wheat, there's tares, there's slave owners and a landowner, and there are reapers, Jesus says in this story. Now let's take a look at his explanation of this parable. While we can expect the church to be planted in the world in every generation until the end, here is a second corollary thought. All unbelievers will be removed to judgment in the end. All unbelievers will be removed to judgment in the end. God will sort it all out in the end. See, our job is not to sort all of this out. Our job is just to plant the seed, bring the gospel, make disciples, teach the word, live a righteous life. God's going to sort it all out in the end. That's not our job. Our job is not to bring judgment. Our job is to bring the gospel. And while we're doing that in our generation, and the next generation to come does it in their generation, this is the job we've been given. While the king is absent, the kingdom is still growing and moving, though in a new revealed form without the king present. And while it's being planted, and while the gospel is being sown, and while the word is being preached, and while disciples are being made, along the way there will be many casualties. Many people will fall by the wayside. They would have heard and it would have never taken root. They would have got excited and they would have been overcome by the cares of this world. That's how it will be. We pray for those, we mourn for those, but we continue to go after the ones who respond as we sow the gospel. Whether you're doing it in Jamaica, whether you're doing it in Michigan, whether you're doing it in Albania, whether you're doing it in your office. We can expect the church to be planted in the world in every generation until it comes, and we know that all unbelievers will be removed to judgment in the end. Now, if you go down to verse 34, because we're going to skip down there to go through this explanation, we have a little explanation from Matthew. Notice in verse 34, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable, so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, and here's a quote from Psalm 78, I believe, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. So before we get to the explanation, Matthew gives us a little thought here to lay the groundwork for the explanation. He reminds us that speaking in parables, in these stories, was something that was prophesied hundreds of years ago, and he pulls from Psalm 78, verse 2, a passage to support that. Now, the Jewish rejection of Jesus Christ did not take God by surprise. Hundreds of years earlier, through David, and we know this because Matthew told us so, God said, my people will refuse to accept what I have to say through my son, so I will speak to them in parables. And the Jewish rejection of Christ, everything is on schedule, according to the Greek dictions of John's word. And so we get to verse 36, and the multitudes leave, and they went into Jesus and the disciples went into the house, and the disciples have a question. They came to Jesus and said, would you explain to us the parable of the tares of the field? Now, the fact that the disciples called this the parable of the tares in verse 36 seems to indicate that that's the emphasis of the parable. It's on the tares. That seems to be the focus, rather than the wheat. This parable, then, if it's focusing on the tares, and we look at Jesus' explanation as a parable about judgment upon these tares, the unbelievers. And the disciples were wondering, I think, why the wicked tares would be allowed to coexist with the good wheat. It would seem to them in their minds, and we're going to see also in their actions, that it would be better if God would have judged all along the way. You know, when there was a bad seed sown, that God would pluck it out and get rid of it, so that the kingdom could be pure And this king that he wanted to be a king over would be righteous and holy. And they couldn't quite get the point. So the rest of the passage is Jesus' explanation. So let's take a look at this. He begins in verse 37, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." That's referring to Jesus Christ himself. He is the sower, and we are sowers with him in the giving of the gospel. And in verse 38, the field is the world where the seed is being sown. Jesus specifically said so. So this is a picture of the church in the world. It continues in verse 38, "As for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom." That is, those who take the word, it takes root in their lives, they receive the gospel, they reflect the standards of God's kingdom. Those are the sons of the kingdom. Believers. Faithful. And they do it, they're faithful, and they believe in the midst of this world that they still live in. This corrupt world. This deceived world. You see, believers are not left in the world by accident. If salvation simply meant going to heaven, then the moment you believed, you would be in heaven. So we're not here by accident. This parable tells us that we are here to be sowers in a world most often that will not want to receive the sowing. So Jesus says, we're the sons of the kingdom in the midst of this corrupt world, left here not by accident. We're placed here by divine assignment. Now, I was thinking yesterday or the day before, I forget which, we had Chandler and some college students from Moody over the weekend. And two of them are graduating and three of them are like in their second year. And I was sitting there thinking as they're talking, you know, I am 30 years older than these guys. And I'm excited about what they're talking about. I would love to go back now and be with them because they're talking about, you know, I want to be involved in communications and I want to go serve a campus crusade and I want to do this over here. And I'm thinking, man, that's exciting. And I think, why is it that they get to do this, Lord, in their generation? Let me go back and be in their generation and do it again. This isn't fair. And I thought, wait a minute, you know, I've had my ride, right? I've had 30 years, and Lord willing, maybe 30 more, so I'm still serving in my generation. But you know, these are some of the people God is raising up for the next generation. You know, God always has a witness in every generation. He will never not have a witness. And yesterday I saw those five young people and I said to myself, God's planting good seed. And yeah, there's plenty of false seed and hopefully they will survive the worries and the threats of this world and to persevere in faith and to make an impact for Jesus Christ in their generation. And then it reminded me when I graduated from college, that's exactly what I heard. Dr. Stuart Bristow was our speaker at our commencement, and he spoke from Acts chapter 13 where it says, "And David, after he had served his generation, died." And that was his message to us. He said, "Ladies and gentlemen, as you leave this commencement and move on from your graduation into ministry, I want you to know, and Jerry, after he served his generation, dies. So take your education and do something with it in your generation that will honor God and make an impact for eternity." And so you know what? We're part of this generation. There's some younger people that are part of a younger generation. Some that are part of an older generation. Some of us that might live through one or two more generations. Nonetheless, while we're doing that, we're going to be sowing seed. We've been given a divine assignment. Now back to the text. Verse 39. And the enemy, or excuse me, in verse 38, "And the tares are the sons of the evil one." They're the sons of the evil one. Obviously, this refers to Satan, who is always the enemy of the things of God. He is the enemy, and throughout history, the tares have seemed to always outnumber the wheat, haven't they? By an enormous percentage. Just go back with me for a moment to the flood. That generation was mostly a terror generation, not a weak generation. You had 8 people survive the flood. Go with me back to Ezekiel chapter 10 through 20. God had already taken some of the Jews out of Jerusalem to Babylon. A remnant, to be sure. They thought that God was judging them by taking them out of Jerusalem, but what God really was doing was that he was leaving most of the people in Jerusalem because he was going to judge them. And so God sent Nebuchadnezzar and his army, and they destroyed all of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the only ones that survived were the remnants that were in Babylon. It seems to me that it's always a remnant. You know, Elijah was mourning and depressed because he said, there's nobody left at all who wants to honor you in Israel. And God said, I have 7,000 people. Now, that's not a lot compared to how many people were probably living in the country, but it was a small percentage. There were some. And every generation, we can expect that there will be some. Not everyone, probably not even the majority of the people. But there will be some who will respond to the sowing that you do. But there's an enemy who doesn't want you to be doing that. And he will be actively engaged in all that he can in creating an environment and a world and a way of thinking and a philosophy of life that will hinder people and keep them where they want to be, living their own lives apart from God. So, verse 39, and the enemy who sold them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. I want to suggest to you that this harvest that the landowner was talking about and that Jesus refers to here is the end of time, God's judgment. That's when that harvest will take place, at the end of the age. And who will be the reapers? Who will take the tares at that time? It will be the angels of God. It says, the reapers are angels, and therefore, verse 40, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. The disciples, by the way, had wanted to put the sickle to the unbelieving tares even in their day. You know how we know that? You remember when James and John were walking with Jesus through Samaria? And their attitude toward the unbelieving Samaritans, do you remember what it was? They finally said, after the Samaritans refused to believe Jesus on one occasion, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Luke chapter 9, verse 54. In other words, I want judgment now. I want justice now. And Jesus says, you know what? That's not your job. That's not your job. Our age is not an age for judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13. We're to judge those within the church, but that's believers. But not the world. That's going to be judged at the end of the age. That's God's business. We're to look to unbelievers with compassion. We're to look to unbelievers with the need for the gospel and that they need to trust Christ. We need to pray for them. We need to pray and share the gospel and sow seeds of prayer. We don't go around taking our Bibles and thumping people and pointing fingers and say, you're hellfire and damnation. That's true if they refuse to believe. But that's God's business. The angels will be sent by Christ in verse 41, who will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and men of lawlessness. And then it says in verse 42, cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there should be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's not a pretty picture. But it seems to me this is an image of the great white throne judgment. All unbelievers will be judged according to their deeds. And then banished from the Lord's presence into the lake of fire that Revelation tells us is unquenchable and eternal. And Matthew describes the response will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The weeping seems to indicate who suggests sorrow and grief and the gnashing of teeth seems to indicate physical agony associated with this judgment. This will be the reaction to judgment on the sinner. Their unbelief will be accounted for in judgment. So God is saying, Jesus Christ is saying to the disciples, and through the disciples to us, that God will sort it all out in the end. Our job is to sow the good seed in this world. And out of this world, God will build his kingdom. He will pluck people out of the world and make them a part of his kingdom. But while that's happening, there will be discord, there will be opposition, there will be deception. But there will be a harvest in the end of both wheat and tares. And God will sort that all out in your generation, in my generation, to sow the gospel. Preach the word. Make disciples. And then he concludes in verse 43, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. It sounds to me like verse 43 is talking about the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, and the new earth. God will sort it all out in the end. We have a final hope and a destiny. Revelation 21 and 22. So let's sow the seed of the gospel. So let me tie this up with a couple of final thoughts. As we take this parable, I think, for what it says. First of all, don't judge the world. Let the angels do that at harvest time. We are to sow the good seed. I want to judge this world so much. I want justice so badly. I want God to bring his judgment down right now sometimes when I see these things on television or I'm personally aware of stuff. I want to point it out and tell them, you know, it's not our job. Our job is to share the gospel, to love the lost, to make disciples, and to know that in the end God will sort it all out. Do the righteous, do all the good you can to all the people you can, all the time you can. Secondly, there is a day of reckoning for all of us, believers and unbelievers alike. There are two judgments. There's the judgment seat of Christ for believers and the judgment, the great white throne judgment for unbelievers. Thirdly and finally, the church and all believers will come from within the world. That is, this wicked one controlled by Satan. Let me flip the coin one second. This is Satan's domain, no doubt about it. This world is governed by Satan's species, engineered by his priorities, no doubt about it. But you know what? God is still having a victory in the midst of it. Yes, Satan's not going to win the victory. God is. And out of this evil, corrupt world, God is building his church and will establish his kingdom. He will do all he can, Satan will, to keep his own and deceive as many as possible. But in the meantime, we have a role and responsibility to sow the good seed. To know that God will sort it out in the end and to make a difference in our generation. So are you? Will you? That's our job. And let's carry it on until Jesus comes for us. All right, would you bow with me in prayer? And let's commit this lesson and this passage to the Lord. And let me encourage you to read it and ponder it this coming week and its implications for your own life. It's an awesome responsibility you've placed on our shoulders, Father. We would rather be like James and John and point our fingers here and zap there and point fingers there and zip over there and see you do what Elijah asked you to do, bring down fire from heaven and consume the sacrifice. Except we'd like for it to be a few sinners. And yes, Father, you told us that's not our job. You're going to take care of that in the end, and you'll have your reapers who will do it in an experienced manner and will do it in a way that needs to be done appropriately. In the meantime, you told us we're like farmers to be sowing good seed, knowing that there'll be opposition, rocky soil, weedy soil, hard soil, and but there'll be some fertile soil. You told us all of that to make disciples, to raise up a people who together become this thing called the body of Christ all throughout the world. You've planted seed in every country, I believe, in this world. Some of it's very, very small. I think of Skodra, where you'll be taking in a few weeks, in Albania, where it's a very small seed, maybe 300 believers. The Father is the seed that you've planted that needs to be nurtured and encouraged to grow. And you've got that seed all over the world in our generation, and you've had it in the past, and you'll have it in the future. And you have a seed here in Muskegon. In this greater Muskegon area of several thousands of people, Father, you have a seed. It's a small seed, but it's a real seed that has been sown and planted and is growing now throughout this community. And here this morning, we have a part of that seed represented. All of us ourselves scattered all over and have our own stories of how the good news of the gospel was planted in our lives. We thank you for that. We thank you for that testimony. We thank you for the testimony of the people we heard from Jamaica. The testimony of the Jamaicans themselves. Oh, Father, we too can stand up and share ours. Thank you for the good seed that somebody dared to sow into our lives. And thank you that we responded. May we now continue to reproduce that in our generation, in our spheres of influence. Knowing that it will be opposed, knowing that there's evil everywhere, knowing that there'll be more defeats than victories, but knowing that some will respond. Help us to persevere in that responsibility and to be faithful to the end. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.